Now, if you have your Bibles, whether it be a physical Bible or whether it be on your phone or some other way, you might turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue in this mini-series on the whole topic of spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle that we are facing. Our text this morning will be verse 14b. The second half of verse 14, but we will be reading all of verses 10 to 20 as preparation for that. Ephesians chapter 6. Just wait till folks get seated. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. And this is the climax of Paul's great letter to the Ephesians. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, our text is verse 14. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We looked at the belt of truth last week. This morning we will focus on the breastplate of righteousness. So let's ask the Lord to help us to understand His Word. Father, we come to You knowing that we can hear and perhaps understand intellectually the things that are written here, but we want to understand them in a more deep way, spiritually, eternally. We want to see the reality behind the words. We want to know You better, and we want to respond to You with faith. So encourage us this morning with Your truth, with the gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit this time to You, and we ask that Your Spirit would come and work in each of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." One of the hardest things to live with is a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. According to Scripture, every human being is guilty before God, so the guilty conscience that we all experience in one degree or another at various times in life is well deserved. Perhaps one of the most important questions in life is, how can I deal with my guilty conscience? How can I clear my conscience, especially before God? Perhaps these questions describe your struggle this morning. You may not yet have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not yet know the blessing of forgiven sin and a clear conscience. Our text this morning has good news for you. But you may be a follower of Christ and yet still struggling with the effects of a guilty conscience. how important it is that we take the apostle's instructions in this final chapter of Ephesians 6 seriously as he teaches us about the schemes of the devil and the spiritual war that we're all engaged in, whether we know it or not. It's raging around us. We need to understand it, and we need to take seriously the provisions that God makes for us that we might not be casualties in this war. And one of the issues that we need to wrestle with is how to deal with a guilty conscience. And so I would tell you that if you are struggling, even as a Christian this morning, if you are struggling with the accusations, the attacks of the evil one today, our text also has good news for you. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you have this niggling concern that sometimes explodes in dire dread because your conscience is guilty, or if you're a Christian who is struggling because you know you haven't lived up to everything you ought to be, our text has good news for you today. For it teaches us simply as we ponder these words, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, it teaches us that we can stand against the schemes of the devil if we consciously and actively choose to rest on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to just ponder that for a few moments together today. And so I invite you all to discover or rediscover that rest afresh for yourselves. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The first truth, the first principle that I want to draw from this short little verse in light of the context of these 10 or 11 verses and all of Ephesians and ultimately all of Scripture is simply this. Righteousness is a crucial defense in our battle against the schemes of the devil. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So we're in a war, and we need to grasp that. We've been focusing on this now for 3 or 4 weeks, but it's not something we can say, well, this is a truth for once in a while, and then we've got other things we need to focus on. This is the permanent state of affairs if you're a Christian. In fact, it's a permanent state of affairs if you're a human being, because the devil is the god of this world, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And many people don't know it, many people don't believe in him, many have been convinced by the devil that he's some little character in red underwear carrying a pitchfork, and they don't take him seriously. But he is a malevolent evil spirit who is opposed to God, who hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and hates humanity, and especially Christians. So we need to be well equipped in our battle against his schemes. And righteousness is a crucial defense in that battle. By his nature as an accuser, deceiver, and tempter, the devil is the sworn enemy of all of God's people. We must expect his attacks, and we must not be ignorant of his schemes and his goals. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. If we are ignorant of his designs, we will be outwitted by him. So here in the climax of Ephesians, Paul calls all believers to join in the Lord's battle. It's not just our battle, it's the Lord's battle against the evil one who would seek to deceive us or discourage us or tempt us to sin and to give up the fight and to stop following Jesus or to just live lives of passive submission to his schemes. And so Paul calls us to join in this battle by holding our ground against the devil's attacks, the ground which the Lord Jesus won by his death on Calvary, the ground of our salvation and our reconciled relationship with God. You see, we need to understand that is our position as believers. And the devil would seek to prevent us from our rightful enjoyment of that reality. He would seek to dishonor God by causing you and me to live in fear or guilt or under a sense of condemnation or to live in pride or discouragement. He really doesn't care which one of those things we succumb to, because if we succumb to any of them, we are failing to honor God and we are becoming miserable people. Miserable Christians are bad advertising for the gospel. One of the commentaries writes these words describing this whole situation. The careful reader of the letter to the Ephesians, will have no problem in understanding the nature of the fight against these powers or the content of the devil's schemes. He seeks to alienate humanity from God by disobedience, as we ponder chapters 2 and chapters 4, and by ignorance and corrupted thinking, chapters 4, 17 and 18. He tries to separate people from each other through alienating sins of greed or falsehood or anger. And anger is specifically related to the devil at the end of chapter 4. And then other sins as well. He is seeking to separate us from God, alienate us from God, discourage us from following God, and as a result to dishonor God. You see, the devil is our enemy, not so much because he cares about us, but because he is God's enemy and God cares about us. We are precious to God. We are his beloved children. And because we are God's beloved children, we are called to join in this war. So we need to understand as Christians, the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not meant to be seen as, well, you become a Christian, everything is going to go smoothly. No, in fact, it's seen as an enlistment in the army of Jesus Christ. And as I believe it's Ecclesiastes says, there's no discharge in time of war. We are to fight the good fight until the Lord returns or calls us home. We need to take it seriously. We shouldn't wonder when there are hard things in life. That's the norm in this world. This isn't the end of the story. We have a happily ever ender. Now I got to try and say that right. Happily ever end after ending coming up. Not easy to say, but it is good to think about. But that is not yet. That is not yet. Now there are many great joys and great privileges and good things in the Christian life, but at the same time we're still at war, and we must not lose that reality. We must not grow lax about it or forget about it. The devil is our enemy because he is God's enemy. Our responsibility is to stand against his schemes, the devil's schemes and his attacks. And that responsibility to stand requires that we take on the armor that Paul delineates here, the armor which God has provided. And that includes our focus for today, the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is a little bit of a review because we looked at this in the last couple of weeks. We need to remember, first of all, that it is God's armor. It's God's armor, and he graciously equips us with it. As we mentioned, quoting John Stott, in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts is depicted as a warrior fighting to vindicate his people. Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Stott adds, still today the armor and weapons are his, but now he shares them with us. As a result, and because we've been saved to serve and enlisted into his army, we are responsible to join this battle, and we're responsible to put on this armor consistently and regularly. Here we're called to take up the breastplate of righteousness. Like the command to don each piece of equipment, the form of the verb here is literally having put on. And it means that the donning of the equipment is the very way that we fulfill the command of verse 14 to stand. How are we to stand? By putting on this equipment and keeping it on. We cannot stand if we're not equipped. The breastplate of a Roman soldier was a crucial piece of his equipment. It was made of bronze plate or perhaps chain mail. It covered his chest and his abdomen. Scholars aren't sure, they differ on this, but most likely it covered not only the front but also the back. It protected his vital organs, his heart, lungs, other organs, including his stomach and his bowels. All of these organs are vital, and a sword wound would most likely have been fatal in these places, certainly would have taken the soldier out of the fight. Interestingly, as John MacArthur notes, and I quote, in ancient Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will, and the bowels were considered the seat of the emotions and feelings. And the mind and the emotions are the two areas where Satan most fiercely attacks believers. Is that not true? Does he not attack our thinking and seek to get us to believe error or to think wrongly about things or about God? Does he not seek to attack our emotions and get us to feel discouraged or depressed or proud? So he seeks to deceive our minds with lies. The Lord Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. And the devil seeks to destroy us emotionally through condemning accusation, for example. In Zechariah 3:1 in the Old Testament, the prophet says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The passage that Rod read earlier from Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of our brothers. The accuser of our brothers. We need to remember that when we hear people saying negative things about fellow Christians. We shouldn't be quick to believe those accusations. We need to recognize that they most likely come from the evil one. And even if they are true, our part is to stand with and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not join the devil in doing his work of accusing and condemning. We also note something here, that the order in which Paul exhorts us to put on this armor is very important. For he says put on the belt of truth before he says put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth must come before righteousness. And as we saw last week, the truth here is first of all the objective truth of God. And that means all of Scripture, and it means all other truth in the world, because all truth is ultimately God's truth, and he never contradicts himself. However, the only truth we know, the only truth claims we know that are certain and absolutely true is the Scriptures. And so we test all other truth claims by Scripture. But it doesn't mean every truth in the world is found in Scripture. I don't think we find calculus in Scripture or algebra, if you happen to be mathematically inclined. So truth in the world is God's truth, but all truth must be tested by Scripture. But the important thing here is that we need to know God's truth, who never contradicts himself, before we can understand the breastplate of righteousness. Those who put on the belt of God's truth also, as we saw last week, are people who live out that truth as it fills their hearts and their minds, and they become people of truth, people of integrity. And so before we can arm ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness, we must know and believe God's truth, especially as it is proclaimed in the gospel. If we don't know the truth, we will never be characterized by righteousness, and we will continue to be the devil's easy prey. So as I've said before, it is so crucial to be people of the book. And historically, evangelicals have been known as people of the book. And yet today, it's a fairly well-known fact that the church at large, and sadly, evangelical, self-proclaimed Bible-believing churches are full of people who are, by and large, biblically illiterate. So quick quiz. How many books are in the Bible? How many books in the Old Testament? How many in the New? Can you name them all? Okay, well, those are trivial questions in one sense, but they do indicate whether we know our Bibles. Have you read them all? That's a little more searching, isn't it? Ah, but Pastor, Leviticus is hard, and parts of it are boring, and all the genealogies in First Chronicles and the temple that Ezekiel describes and the thickness of the doorposts. And really? We have to read all that? It's all the Word of God. It's all there for a purpose. And I have suggested this many times. I created a Bible reading schedule. There are others that are probably better than mine, but there are many out there. read in two or three or four places at once. Read the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. God in His wisdom put this book together. Genesis to Revelation. It's an incredible privilege. There are brothers and sisters in the world today who don't have Bibles. There are churches in the world today that maybe have a few pages of Scripture that they share between them. And we are awash in Bibles. We have been given a great privilege, but Jesus said to those to whom much has been given, from them much will be required. We will be accountable for what we've done with the privileges God gives us. Are we people of the book? Do we hunger to know the truth? And perhaps most importantly, have you surrendered to God's truth and become a person who holds to and lives in the truth? That's the question for all of us. According to the inspired words of the apostle, righteousness is a crucial defense in our battle against the schemes of the devil, and we must put on the belt of truth before we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We must understand the truth in order to put on this righteousness. But what exactly does he mean here? What is this righteousness we are to be equipped with? Well, that leads us to our second principle, and that is a negative way of looking at it. Our own righteousness is totally insufficient in our battle against the schemes of the devil. We need righteousness to fight against him, but we need to understand, first of all, that our own righteousness is totally insufficient. Well, that begs the question, first of all, what is righteousness? What does this word righteousness mean? According to the New Bible Dictionary, the Hebrew word that is used for righteousness in the Old Testament has connotations of straightness. Straightness, which means conforming to a norm or a standard. Another Bible dictionary defines it accordingly as the state of being in the right or the state of being vindicated. So the idea of righteousness, simply put, is rightness, acting and living in a way that is right according to a standard. In an absolute sense, only God's standard matters, and true righteousness is living in a way that pleases God and meets His standard. It also means the idea that a person has been vindicated as having met that standard and is thus declared righteous. Well, all of this is important background, but as we look at the negative side of this, the natural human impulse is to proclaim our own righteousness. Just go out and interview people on the street. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? And we know what they're going to say. Oh, well, I'm not perfect, but yeah, I'm pretty good. And deep down, that's a human characteristic of all of us by nature. No one likes to be found wrong. We all like to be right. We all like to be declared right. We all like to be vindicated. And as a result, when we consider this question of spiritual warfare, that is our war with the devil and his hordes and their schemes, righteousness is a crucial issue, and one reason for this is simply a matter of history. The devil is a devil precisely because he is in rebellion against God. He is in a rebellion against the Creator and the God who is the just and rightful judge of the universe. So, in essence, the devil is not righteous. He is the essence of unrighteousness. For he has disobeyed his Maker, and thus he does not live up to the standard of righteousness that is a reflection of God's character. Moreover, again, a matter of history, the human race has joined the devil in this rebellion against God. And so we too fall short of the standard of God's character. And we are at heart by nature, as natural people. Before we think about the grace of God at work in us through the gospel, by nature and by choice, we are unrighteous people. And so the Apostle Paul can write that well-known verse in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The proof of human unrighteous rebellion against God is seen in the news every day. It's also seen in our own lives and in the lives of those we know. We all fall short. We all sin. We all do acts of unrighteousness. Now, as we've said, the devil is in rebellion against God, and it is his goal to dishonor God at every turn and to lead mankind to dishonor God as well. It is his goal to destroy human beings by leading them into sin and under the judgment of God. And thus, Paul's exhortation to Christian people, and by Christian people, I'm referring to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who've been reconciled to God. It is Paul's exhortation to those of us who name Christ as Lord and Savior to stand against the schemes of the devil, not to succumb to his lies and his deception and his leading astray. We must understand that the glory of God and our good and the salvation of other people are all at stake in this battle. And so it's not optional for any of us. Therefore, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. But as I've mentioned, the natural impulse of each one of us is to proclaim our own righteousness and to trust in it. And what we need to understand, every one of us, and I'm sure we all do intellectually, but we need to be gripped by it. We need to understand that our own righteousness is totally insufficient in our battle against the schemes of the devil. As you and I seek to live for the Lord Jesus, we soon learn that we are the target of the devil's malice, his hostility. And he will attack us by tempting us to sin. He will attack us by attempting us to disobey God. He will lie to you. He will try to deceive you into believing that God is not good, that he is against you, that he's not for you, that he cannot be trusted. But not only will the devil tempt you to sin, he will also accuse you of sin. In fact, he loves to tempt you to sin and get you to sin, and when you do, then he turns around and accuses you. He loves to remind us of all of our faults and our failures, all of our selfish acts and words and thoughts, all of our sinful desires and our wicked imaginations, all the shameful things that you and I don't want anyone to know about. In short, the devil will both tempt us and accuse us. He will attack our consciences. He won't fight fair. He will fight dirty. And he will have no pity and no compassion and show no favor. So every one of us must divest ourselves of the notion that we can in any way stand against the devil's attack by being good enough, by being righteous enough, by being godly enough and faithful enough. We need to learn again and again the truth of Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That is what we are by nature. That is what we are in ourselves. Oh, this sounds like bad news, but it's reality. It's reality. It is bad news. The good news is so clear and so beautiful when contrasted to the bad news. Because the devil is our adversary, and because he's a liar and a murderer, a deceiver, and especially an accuser, we must put on this breastplate of righteousness if we are to stand against him and not give up. But we must learn once and forever and for all, and indeed over and over again, that our own righteousness will never be sufficient. I mean, think about it. Think about it just for a moment. If we trust in our own efforts, our works, our supposed goodness, going to church, especially during a pandemic, reading our Bibles, praying, giving, witnessing, we think about all the things that we think are good, and we do those things. If we trust in them, well, if we think we've succeeded, we become proud. And if we realize, in fact, that we haven't succeeded, that we failed, that we fall short, we become dejected and disillusioned and despairing. And so trusting in our own righteousness leads either to pride or despair or both. And in either case, the devil has defeated us and dishonored God through us. And the only good thing to come out of this situation, if there can be good, is that we learn once again, and hopefully at a deeper level, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed good news for sinners. And it is our only hope. So that leads us to our third principle, that we need an imputed righteousness if we would stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we need to define imputed as well as righteousness. We've already defined righteousness. What does imputed mean? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Our Lord taught in Matthew 5:20 words that are very convicting, but words that we need to hear. I tell you, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He went on to say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. None of us measures up. No one has ever measured up except the Son of God himself. Paul writes those well-known words that we often read at Christmas time in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Lord Jesus was born under the law, which means that he came into this world to live in submission to God's law. And he did so perfectly. He did what each of us is under obligation to do but have failed to do, namely, he lived in perfect, glad, obedient submission to the will of the Creator, his Heavenly Father, our Creator. And not only did Jesus live a perfect life and do so for us, but he also submitted to the penalty of that same law that he kept, the penalty that is intended for those who break it, and he bore the very wrath of God against sinners by dying on that cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. In other words, the breastplate of righteousness that we must put on is not our own righteousness, but that righteousness of someone else. Our own righteousness provides no protection against the schemes and accusations of the devil, because our own righteousness is ultimately filthy rags. We need a perfect righteousness, or we will be defeated. We'll succumb to pride or despair. And in either case, we'll bring dishonor to God. We'll fail to point out the way of life to other sinners, and we'll discourage the saints. But it's just here, it's just at this point, that the gospel comes in. The good news of Jesus Christ comes in. The provision of a breastplate of righteousness that is perfect, that is complete, that shines like the sun, that is the provision of God in the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel. One of the key doctrines of the gospel, one of the key doctrines that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, is that doctrine known as justification by faith alone. We think of the so-called five solas of the Reformation. Now, if you're not a Latin scholar, neither am I, but sola means alone or only. There were five things: salvation, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, based on the authority of Scripture alone. That was the great cry of the Reformation: sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria, and sola scriptura. In other words, justification, being declared right, being vindicated, is a gift of God's grace, not of our works. And it is through faith in Christ alone. And it is for the glory of God alone. We believe it and proclaim it on the authority of Scripture alone. Of course, all this begs another question. It reminds us that we need to be sure we understand this concept of justification. But I haven't done this for a long time, have I? Some of you know what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to ask you a question. What does justification mean? Because when you and I are on our deathbed and the devil doesn't have any pity on us but comes along and attacks us again and he says, you're going to die. You're going to die soon and you're going to face God and look at your life. You failed here and you failed here and you did this and you did that. You're in big trouble. That's your righteousness? And we need to understand justification by faith alone. We need to understand that justification means being declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of someone else that is reckoned to our account. And we could say to the devil, no, you're wrong. I'm far worse than you think I am. But I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. And in God's sight, I am perfect. That's our hope when we're on our deathbed. And that's our hope today and every day. That is what justification is. Earlier, we defined righteousness as being the state of being in the right or being vindicated. Not only does it mean to do what is right, it means to be seen and recognized as doing what is right. It means being vindicated. Well, this word in Greek that means righteousness can also be translated justification. The word righteous can also be translated justified. In other words, vindicated. We think about what we all do by nature when it appears that we failed or fallen short in some way. We're late. That never happens to me, obviously, but for some of us. And what do? We want to excuse ourselves before others. We try to vindicate ourselves. We try to justify ourselves. So to be justified is to be vindicated, is to be recognized and declared to be righteous or in the right, not at fault. One way to understand some of these terms and ideas is to think about the opposite. And you should know the answer to this as well, because we've talked about it many times over the years. What is the opposite of justification? Condemnation. Condemnation. The devil would condemn us. God says righteous. That's important. Now, we've seen that because of the devil's attacks and accusations against us, and because our so-called righteousness is like a polluted garment, it falls short, it's insufficient to make us stand. We need what theologians call a foreign righteousness. That doesn't mean a righteousness that speaks a different language. It means a righteousness that is not our own. It is the righteousness of someone else, someone perfect, who can offer us that perfect righteousness so that the devil's accusations cannot stick. By the way, we also remember, and we need to remember, that it is not only before the judgment seat of our own conscience, which is where we began this morning, that the devil accuses us. He accuses us, and our conscience bears witness that we've sinned. But it's also before the judgment seat of God. And God is a just judge. God does not excuse or ignore or cover up sin and rebellion. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet and say, oh, it doesn't matter. I'll just ignore it. We're told in Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, you, speaking to God, are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Thus we need a righteousness, a right standing, not only before our own conscience, but also before God. When the devil accuses us, we can only stand confidently when we know that God the judge has accepted us and that because he has declared us righteous. So how can this happen when we are so guilty? Well, this is the gospel. This is the good news of justification by faith alone. Paul writes in the passage that Rod read earlier from Philippians 3, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from doing good works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, the judge does not forgive us by smoke and mirrors and tricks. He forgives us by imputing to us the righteousness of His Son, who lived for us and died for us and rose for us. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, the justification that the gospel speaks of, this right standing with God that is declared by God as a verdict on those whom He justifies, this breastplate of righteousness that Paul exhorts us to put on, is a justification whereby the perfect, absolutely perfect and complete righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. What does that word mean? It means it's credited to our account. It is reckoned to us as if it were ours, when in fact it is His righteousness and not ours by nature. But it is accounted as ours. Justification in the gospel means that the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ is counted righteous with the perfect righteousness of Christ for Christ's sake. While at the same time, God reckons or accounts our sins to His Son. He makes Jesus responsible for our sin. And He punishes Jesus for our sin. And it's a punishment which Jesus took willingly upon Himself out of love for God and love for us. No human being would ever devise this plan. This is the gospel of God. And this double exchange whereby the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect right standing with God, is imputed or reckoned to us, and God accepts us completely and eternally on the basis of it. And our sinfulness and all our sins and our wickedness and our guilt are imputed to Christ, and He pays for them completely on our behalf and turns aside the Father's just anger and wrath against us by absorbing it in Himself, and doing so gladly for the joy that was set before Him. He's been rewarded by being exalted to the highest place, and He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So taking up this breastplate of righteousness is what it means to be a Christian. It is what we do when we repent and put our trust in Jesus, when we cast ourselves on His mercy, when we cry out like the publican in the temple, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake." It's simple, and yet it's profound. And so we take up this breastplate of righteousness when we become Christians. But as Christians, we find ourselves in this spiritual battle, and we must consciously rest in this justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. In essence, we need to make sure that that breastplate is buckled on every day and our trust is in it, in Christ, in that righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us, so that the devil's accusations cannot discourage us, they cannot defeat us, they cannot discredit us, because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of God's Son at the initiative of the Father, who loved us from eternity, who loved us before the foundation of the world. And so we need to put on this breastplate every day, or perhaps really it's on, but we need to reckon that it's on. We need to count on it and rest on it. Everyone who here is a Christian needs to understand these things and deliberately, consciously, actively rest and depend on the righteousness of Christ and not on our own attempts to be good. But when we do that, when we remind ourselves day by day that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, that nothing can ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that no accusation sticks, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what joy, and what peace, and what freedom is ours to enjoy if we but recognize the truth by faith and rest in it. Paul writes in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We have a standing of grace. Our relationship with God is by grace from beginning to end. And then he goes on to say, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As I was trying to say earlier, and I kept stumbling over my words, there's a happy ending and we will live happily ever after, under the new heavens, on a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, and we will have great joy. And so, yes, this is a world that is a veil of tears. We have great joy now, but it is mixed with suffering, as it was for our Lord Jesus. He was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions, and yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul says, regarded as, I can't remember the exact words, but always rejoicing. And so that's our situation, regarded as suffering, regarded as down, but always rejoicing, because we're in this war, but we know the outcome. What joy, what peace, what freedom for those who are resting in the righteousness of Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now this morning, if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't yet come to that place of despairing of your own righteousness and casting yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ, please understand that this gift of righteousness to all who repent and believe is a free gift, and this is the heart of the gospel. If you're not believing in Jesus, recognize you will never be good enough on your own. Never. But God is offering His Son to be your righteousness so that you can stand faultless before His throne. That is the best news you will ever hear. Your part, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, your part is to repent, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your own righteousness, and to trust in Christ, to receive this incredible gift. It's something that happens from here, from the heart. It can happen today. Do not delay, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. But then finally, there's one other aspect of this we all need to think about. The righteousness that saves is an imputed righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And that's what we need if we would stand against the schemes of the devil. But we also need an increasing experience of imparted righteousness, practical righteousness, to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why do I say that? Well, some might hear this message of good news and conclude that since we who believe in the Lord Jesus are clothed with His righteousness, then it doesn't matter how we live. Since our own righteousness is polluted and contaminated by sin and can never deliver us from Satan's accusations or God's judgment, we might as well just enjoy God's forgiveness and keep on sinning. But to such people, Paul asks in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? See, the idea that we can trust in Christ to be our righteousness and then just live in sin and not care about righteousness ourselves, that's about as far from the gospel message as you can get. If you believe that, you haven't understood the gospel. Because you see, Jesus did not come only to rescue us from condemnation, but also from sin. He is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of everyone who believes in Him. But He came to transform sinners into saints. So those who believe in Christ and who are justified by faith are those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. They've been given a new nature, and their destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Titus 3 we read, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This salvation is by grace from beginning to end, and all of the New Testament Scriptures testify to that. But we need to understand God's purpose in that. Such people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who've been justified by the grace of Christ, are new creatures in Christ. They're not the same person they once were. They have new desires. They've had their sins washed away. They have a right standing with God. They've been declared righteous for all time. But as a result, they are people in whom the Spirit of God has begun a work of transformation into the holy image of Christ. They are people who begin to experience what is called progressive sanctification. They begin to grow in holiness, in righteousness. And they do so not because this is imposed on them from without against their will as a condition they must meet to be saved, but because their very wills have been changed so that they now genuinely desire to be holy. They desire to live for the glory of God. They recognize that Christ died for their sins, and they've repented of sin. They hate their sin. They now want to live a righteous life. As Peter O'Brien puts it, "By putting on God's righteousness, believers are committed to being imitators of Him and acting righteously in all their dealings." So then we might ask the question, what is the difference between our own insufficient righteousness that we must not trust in and that righteousness imparted by Christ? Note I said imparted, not imputed. We are recipients of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account. We have a right standing with God. But then He begins to impart righteousness. He begins to work in us. But what's the difference between that work of righteousness in us as we begin to be changed and the original attempt of trusting in our own righteousness that we all are afflicted with because we are rebels against God? Well, the difference is how we are motivated. Well, think about this. If we depend on our own righteousness, we fall short because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And we are doing it, we are trying to live rightly in order to be saved. That's the motive. That's what Paul talks about the Jewish people in Romans. Not knowing about God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own. But if we are depending on the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account, imputed to us, then we seek to live righteously because we are already saved, not in order to be saved. There's all the difference in the world. And if you haven't experienced complete and absolute forgiveness in Christ, you probably don't get this. You need to be born again. You need to cry out to God to have mercy on you, to open your eyes, to give you understanding, to see Christ in His beauty, and to cast yourself on Him and receive the gift of His imputed righteousness reckoned to your account. But when that happens, you are a person who now is changed, and you begin to hate your sin. You declare war on your own sin, and the desire to be righteous, not to be saved, but because you are saved. It's a way of expressing your love for God and love for man. That's a totally different thing than trying to be righteous in order to be saved, which is really the same as trusting in your own righteousness. Now we trust in Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and we desire to live that out out of love to Him, out of gratitude, out of a delight in holiness that comes because we've been given a new nature. And so the test this morning, that you and I have been justified, that we've been declared righteous by God, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us, is that first of all, we trust in and rest on our Savior's righteousness alone, only and always. And then secondly, that we truly desire to live for the glory of our King. We truly desire to please Him. We're not trusting in what we do, but if we really are trusting in Christ, our desires will have changed. You see, that's the problem. We can't see one another's hearts. We often are deceived by our own hearts. So we need to examine ourselves carefully. Do I hate my sin? Do I desire to glorify my Lord? Do I desire to live for Him? To please Him? If that's true of us, the result will be that we are beginning to live out His righteousness, that righteousness that's been reckoned to our account as a free gift. We begin to live that out as we go about our daily lives. So there is an imputed righteousness, which means we stand uncondemned before God. But there is also an imparted righteousness given to us, worked in us. The righteous character of Christ gradually worked into the very fabric of our being by the Holy Spirit. We're not saved by that, but it is evidence that we are saved. If we are resting on Christ's righteousness, and that righteousness is becoming apparent and visible in us and in our desires, then we may be sure that our faith in Christ is real and that we have truly been justified. Of such people, Scripture says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Such people as these, such people who have put on the breastplate of righteousness, such people who are trusting in Christ and whose righteousness has been imparted to them, such people as these can face both life and death with confidence, because they can truly say, "Jesus Christ alone is my righteousness." May that be true of everyone who hears my voice today, that we are those whose hope is in Christ alone, for He will never fail us. His grace is sufficient. His righteousness is perfect. And so this morning, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I tell you that if you truly have repented of your sin and you're trusting in Him alone, then He is your righteousness, and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Him. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is so amazing. For it is the good news of our Savior, and He is so amazing. And it is incredible that no matter how the devil would attack us, that if we are trusting in Christ, if we are in Christ, then His righteousness is ours. We are blameless and perfect in Your sight. No accusation can stick to us. So, Father, may that be true of everyone here. May those who don't know Christ yet come to the end of themselves and recognize they need Him. They need His righteousness. They need His atoning death. They need the gift of His Spirit. And it's all offered freely to all who repent and turn to Him and trust in Him. But for those of us here who know Him, Father, we need to be reminded again and again that He is our righteousness, for we so easily fall back into a works mentality and find ourselves laboring, weary, burdened, beaten down by the attacks of the devil, by the world, and by our own flesh. Lord, remind us afresh that Jesus is our righteousness, that we are perfect in Your sight, and that nothing will ever separate us from Your love. We ask it in Jesus' name for His glory as the great Savior and for our joy as His people who will spend all eternity with Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.